Psalm 16 is a psalm of David, but I would like to look at it this morning as our psalm, a psalm that we can make our own, and we'll look at some other things as well, but I want us to start with that perspective on this. So David writes, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." I want you to think about some of the characteristics that as the people of God ought to be describing us. We ought to be people who take refuge in God. This links up with the last verse of Psalm 15 where he says, "He who does these things will never be shaken." We're not shaken because we find God as our refuge. In times of crisis, David knew where to find sanctuary, and we need to as well. When we take refuge in God, we trust in him, we depend on him, we find in him our security and our hope. There's a lot of people who turn a lot of other places for refuge. When they get in trouble, they think about their family, or they think about money as the answer, or maybe some sort of pleasure that kind of gives them comfort. But for the man like David, for the man like we are, we need to find God as the one we take refuge in. He's the one we turn to. He's who gives us peace and solace. And really, it's not just when we're in danger or in crisis. But really, God's the one who keeps us in every situation. He says, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord." That's what we need to be able to say. You are my Lord. Lord here meaning master or ruler. Notice that that second Lord is not in caps. It's the word that means master. To say you're my ruler and not just say it with the mouth means that we make God the one we submit to. We serve him. In contrast to self-assertion and an independent streak, we become the people who let God be our Lord. I like Luke 17. We've talked about this, I'm sure, before. But look for a minute with me at Luke 17. This is where Jesus gives this seemingly impossible command to, if your brother sins against you seven times in one day, and every time he comes and asks you to forgive him, he says, "I repent," then you forgive him. And the apostles said in verse 5, "Increase our faith." Can you imagine somebody really doing something bad to you? I don't know, maybe they badmouthed you to somebody that you were close to and it hurts your relationship with them. And they did it once in the early part of the day and they said, "I'm so sorry, I repent." And you say, "Okay, I forgive you." Then they turn around and they do it again. And they come back, "I was wrong, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that." And you forgive them. And that process continues seven times in one day. You can see why the disciples said, "Increase our faith." Whoa. You know, how are we going to have enough faith to do that? Look at what Jesus said in verse 6. "And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you," in other words, you don't need a lot of faith. Just a little teensy tiny bit of faith, you can move the mulberry tree. Faith is not the issue here. What is? "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he does the things which are commanded, does he?" Now, we haven't had a lot of experience with slaves. Sounds like it'd be a pretty good deal. Comes in from the field, you know, hot and tired, and you say, "Hey, get the food ready and serve me. And then if you can want to eat after that, that's up to you. But, you know, I come first here." You know, but you put it from the standpoint of the slave. What does a slave do? He comes in from the field and the master says, "Hey, I want my food." Well, he serves the food. He's the slave. And he says in verse 10, "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." You understand what he's saying? When Jesus said, If he tells you, I repent seven times in one day, you forgive him seven times in one day, and the disciples say, increase our faith, he says, that's not the problem. You just obey me. Just do it. Submit. This is a matter of, I'm calling the shots, and you do what I tell you. It's not praiseworthy particularly when you do what the master says. He's the master. You're the slave. We are the servants of God. He's our Lord. He says, forgive seven times in a day, we forgive. It's interesting that he put it on that basis. I think we think of forgiveness as something that, you know, I mean, we can't exactly control. You know, it's kind of, well, either we feel it or we don't. And he's saying, no, it's just a matter of submission. David said, I said to the Lord, you're my Lord. Can we make this psalm ours? And we say to God and mean it, you're my Lord. I submit to you. Look at the other part of verse 2. I have no good besides you. You, Lord, are my only good. You're everything to me. Nothing can ever mean as much to me as you do. You're my only good. I have no good besides you. The Lord's my life. He's my highest treasure. And so we just focus on the Lord. We're devoted to the Lord. Can we say that? You know, is the Lord our good, and there's nothing else that we really want besides the Lord? That's what David said. If we're going to make this psalm ours, we make the Lord our focus. And then he says in verse 3, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. So if the Lord is that important to us, then his people are that important to us. We find our closest relationships with those who serve the Lord. All of our delight is in them. We want to be with our brothers and sisters. 1 John 3:14, we know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Do we love the brethren? You know, one of our challenges is, when we make our closest friends people of the world, because they influence us. That was the problem with the Israelites. And it sometimes shows that we don't have that much focus on the Lord, that we may feel even like we have more in common with people who aren't serving God than we do with our own spiritual family. That was not David. David says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Can we make this psalm ours? Are the saints, are God's people, the ones in which is all our delight? Mostly that depends on how much we value spiritual things. Kyle was talking about how, you know, we wouldn't have much draw us together if it weren't for the Lord. If the Lord is most important to us, then that's the thing that really draws us. You know, if having brethren who we love the Lord together, and we pray together, and we study together, and we worship together, and we work together, if the Lord is that important, then those are the people that we find our greatest joy and delight in. And then he says in verse 4, the sorrows of those who are bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. He sees that those who follow after other gods have multiplied sorrows. In contrast with the joy of the one who serves the Lord, those who serve the other gods have disappointment, they have emptiness, they have guilty consciences, and he doesn't want any part of it. He says, I won't pour out their drink offerings, and I won't even speak the names of those gods. The false worship has no appeal to David, and it shouldn't have to us. It's interesting, the idea of not even speaking the name of those gods. In Exodus 23 and verse 13, now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. I mean, that's kind of an extreme disassociation with those other gods, to not even say their name. You know, they're so wicked, they're so abominable to me, that I don't even want to say the word that of those gods. You know how that became for the Israelites. You know, the word for master originally in Hebrew was the word Baal. And so you can take a man like Saul's son, Eshbaal, man of the Lord. But as time went on, Baal was mostly associated with that idol god named Baal. And so the Jews who were copying the scriptures, instead of putting Eshbaal, man of Baal, the Lord, but now it's become an idol god, they put Ishbosheth, man of shame. Because to them, Baal was a shame. They didn't even want to use that name, that word, as a part of a name. And in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 17, "For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more." When we have such an aversion to idols, to false worship, false religion, wickedness, we don't even want to say the word. That's David. And that's what I'm suggesting for us, that we want to make this our psalm. Can we say, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips." Now, if those are our characteristics, if this applies to us, we can say these things honestly, then look at the blessings that we receive. Verse 5, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." Now, normally, the inheritance was a land area, and so you would inherit your parents' property. But Deuteronomy 10, verse 9, "Therefore, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance." And there's several passages that say that. The Levites did not get a territorial inheritance. All they got was the Lord. I say all they got. That's the best thing they could possibly get. In Numbers 18 and verse 20, "The Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of the sons of Israel." So the tribe that didn't get gypped, they got the best thing you could get, were the Levites. They didn't get land. They got the Lord. And that was the greatest possible thing. The Lord's really what we need to be satisfied in life. So David says, "The Lord's the portion of my inheritance. He's my cup. He's what I really want." Do we take more joy in the gifts God gives or in God as the giver? So often we like the stuff he gives to us, but we may not feel that same closeness to him. People do that a lot. They worship the created, not the creator. And we need to be able to find the Lord what we want. Look at what he keeps saying. In verses, the end of verse 5 and verse 6, "You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." Heritage, what I inherit. "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." What does that mean? Well, if you're inheriting property, you have boundary lines. Now, you've got to think about the fact that, you know, different people had different property they inherited. Some of it's better than others. We don't all view the same lot and the same piece of property the same way. You know, some of them have a small woods, a pond, gently rolling, fertile, you know, that's ideal. You know, some of them are arid, scrubby vegetation, rocky, you know, and it's kind of the luck of the draw. Who did you get born to as far as what your property would have been? But he's saying, "The Lord's my inheritance." Wow, those boundary lines were perfect. I got the best piece of property you could get. I got the Lord. That's what he's saying. That's the greatest thing you could ever have, is to have the Lord. My heritage, what I inherit, is beautiful to me. If you have the Lord, you have everything you could possibly imagine. You remember what Paul said when he said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because the best thing he could do is be with the Lord. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He talks in this passage about gaining Christ, being found in Christ, having a righteousness that is in Christ, having the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, to be that close to the Lord. That's the greatest thing you could have, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. So, that's one of the blessings of a man like David, is his property, his inheritance is the Lord. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. He has God as his counselor. David is so happy about the wisdom that God has given him. We understand how God communicates that wisdom to us. It's through his word. And so the person who really listens to the Lord's voice in the word has so much understanding. He has more wisdom and guidance. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway, in Psalm 119, 105. Even David's thinking about how he's instructed at night. I think the idea is, when David couldn't sleep, maybe he'd be thinking about the words he'd read in the law. You know, he'd be meditating on God's word. And so he could get instruction even at night when he was awake by thinking about the Lord's word, by maybe memorizing it even and having it to mull over. And so the godly person, the person like David, hopefully the person like us, has the best inheritance there could be. The Lord has God's counsel. And look at verse 8. I've set the Lord continually before me because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. That's amazing, to have the stability, the security. I will not be shaken. The Lord is with me. Again, the end of 15, he who does these things will never be shaken. You won't be shaken because you have the foundation to tie to, the Lord. No matter what happens, you're solid and steady because of that relationship with God. So he starts out in this psalm talking about the characteristics of a godly person, hopefully of us. And then the blessings that this godly person has, hopefully that's us. Now he looks to the future, the prospects, the hope of the godly man. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. He's joyful as he looks to the future. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. God provides deliverance from death. God won't abandon him at his hour of greatest need. God won't leave him to perish. And when he does die, God will raise him back up one day. His life would not end in the grave, and neither will ours. We'll one day be raised up to be with the Lord forever. He says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Wow. Life, and life is being with the Lord. Fullness of joy, not just some joy, fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. There are so many blessings that the godly man receives. But let me pause and suggest something else. In verse 10, when he says, for you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay, you might have recognized that passage from its use in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, Peter cites this whole passage when he's talking to the people there on the day of Pentecost. And he says, in verse 29, after citing this passage, Acts 2:29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now, what he suggests here is that there's a way in which this passage doesn't exactly apply to David. Because if God didn't let his Holy One undergo decay, David's body was still in the tomb, and presumably it had decayed a whole lot in those 1,000 years. So that didn't exactly fit David. Now, look at Acts 13. Paul speaks about this passage as well. In Acts 13:35, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Paul says, look, David decayed, but this says he won't undergo decay. Now, this is an example of something that we have a lot of times in David's writings and even in other passages in the Old Testament, that you can look at the passage and you can see it in David's life. But if you press the language of the passage a little more firmly, really, it doesn't quite fit David. Yes, David would be raised. And yes, death, God would not abandon him in death. But his body decayed. And this passage says, your Holy One will not undergo decay. So when you press the language, really, this applies in an especial way to Jesus that it doesn't even apply to David or to us. And in fact, couldn't you say that about all the rest of the passage as well? When you look, for example, at verse 2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Is there anybody who's really been able to say that totally other than Jesus? Or, I have no good besides you. I mean, the truth is, even David, at times, had a divided heart and divided loyalty. Only Jesus could truly say, I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. We find some of our delight in other places than God's people. But Jesus did not. And so what I'm suggesting is that there is a way in which throughout this whole psalm, when you press the language, the only one who has perfectly fulfilled it is Jesus. Not surprising. A lot of psalms of David are like that. They are true of David in a way. They hopefully are true of us in a way. But really, the ideal, the only one that fully measures up to the language of this psalm is Jesus. And that's why I think Peter and Paul cite the decaying body of David as evidence that this passage ultimately is predicting Jesus' resurrection. And they could use this passage as a scriptural witness to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. They also had their eyewitness testimony to combine with that and give an airtight case that Jesus was raised. But what a wonderful passage that we can make our own as well as we seek to be more and more like Jesus in his character, as we see the blessings of being Jesus' people. As we look forward to the future, our body will decay, but it won't stay in that decayed condition. One day, because Jesus has been raised, our bodies will be raised as well, and we will be with the Lord forever. We have wonderful things to look forward to. So this psalm, I want you to think of it as our challenge to make the characteristics of those first four verses our own. To be able to enjoy the blessings of having God as our inheritance and look forward to the prospects of ultimately in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. This is one of my favorite psalms. I'll say that a lot, but this has got to be in my top 6 or 8 probably. So let's reread this. Think about it as we do that, and then we'll stand and sing. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Let's stand and sing.